But to one who without works trusts him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. From the fifth chapter of Romans. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And from the second chapter of Galatians. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision factor. And the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. But if in our effort to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up against the very things that I once torn down, then I demonstrate that I am a transgressor. For though the law, through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Well, Paul's coming back to us this morning. We're kind of sticking with that guy the last couple of weeks, but he says a lot of good things, so I guess it'll be all right. So he comes back to us with one of those scriptural duh moments. In other words, one of those moments where Paul reminds us of very basic Christian theologies that for 2,000 years, we still haven't seemed to figure out. Paul's talking about his favorite subject this morning, and that's grace. I don't know if it really is his favorite, but it's the subject he talks about the most, so, well, you got that anyway. In Romans chapter 4, Paul gives a reminder to these folks about Abraham. Now, you have to understand that Abraham is a symbol for piety. It's a symbol for faith in God. Abraham was the penultimate follower of God. Abraham was the individual who, when you say the name Abraham, the thought that comes in your head is that's a man who knew God in a very special way. He was among the greatest prophets in the Hebrew world. And so he uses Abraham as an example. He uses Abraham as an example of what a person who loves God should look like, and thus what a Christian should look like. Paul gives the reminder to these folks that Abraham, who believed in God, and it was given to him as righteousness, is what he says. It was that grace was given to him as righteousness. And then he goes on to say that when you work and earn a wage, that wage is due to you. It's not a gift. I've heard of some employers who don't really feel that way, but that's the way it's supposed to work, is that when you do something for somebody and you've agreed upon a price, whether you've got an employer who says you're going to make this much a year or this much, or you're just doing a little odd job for somebody who says I'll give you $20 to clean out my gutters. When you complete that work, you're owed that money, right? And that's a pretty obvious concept. That's not anything theologically profound, right? This isn't anything earth-shattering. Paul draws a contrast between the two. You see, in the world at the time and in the world today, it's amazing how over 2,000 years of preaching this, no one's gotten it yet, at least not in a wide scale. People still have this idea that grace is something to be earned by doing the work that God wants you to do. And so for Paul, he was drawing a contrast to two very different things. One is on earth, when you do something and you're owed a wage, you should get that wage. The other is in heaven, when you're given grace, it's because you're given grace and not because you've done something to earn it. Paul creates this distinction and creates this very important contrast between earning something for doing something and receiving something from God. He then goes on to talk about in Galatians, in the chapter we read today, about Cephas. And Cephas had kind of slipped back into his old ways. Cephas began to wonder, well, if grace is freely given, I understand that, but is it really? And if grace is freely given, then I should be doing things for God because I love God. But then that turns into I should be doing things for God in order to get the freely given grace. And that happens, and it goes on, and he struggles with it, and then all of a sudden, he's not eating with Gentiles anymore. The whole thing that Jesus did that shattered the world, that changed everything, when he said, I am no longer going to reject the people who are different than you and I. I'm going to eat with them. Cephas stops. He says, you know, I'm just going to back away from here, right? I'm not comfortable any longer around these Gentiles. I'm no longer comfortable ministering to individuals who are too different than I am. Things that were very important to me, like these Jewish laws that were incredibly important to me, are not important to them, and I'm no longer comfortable ministering to them until that changes. And Paul gets down there and says, you dummy. He says, man, don't you remember who it is where we're serving? Don't you remember that the guy who started this was Jesus? Jesus is the guy who started eating with them, and Jesus didn't demand that they become Jews. Jesus demanded that they become Christians. It's a whole other thing. Don't slip back into your old ways, but instead understand that grace is forgiven. So it's amazing to me how over the years, grace is a concept that seems to elude us, even though it seems on the outside so very, very simple. And that's where we find ourselves today. We're in a world where there's two very common misconceptions about God. The first is checklist grace. Now, checklist grace is where I have a list of things that me or my church or some individual has told me I have to do to get into heaven. I have to, you know, maybe be baptized or this, or I have to do that. Usually very important things, usually things that are essential, usually things that every Christian has no excuse to avoid. However, there's a fine line between crucial, important things that we need to do and things that'll keep us out of heaven, right? There's a pretty fine line there. But sometimes we cross the line in the wrong direction and we make this list and we say, if you don't have this list checked off, man, you're nothing. Now, the other one is what I like to call baseball theology. And the reason I call baseball theology is this. Baseball is obsessed with a number, and that number is .500. The reason baseball is obsessed with that is that you live or die by whether you are below or above that number, right? When we talk about a losing team, you can have a team that is in fifth place in their division that has had a winning season. As long as they have won more games than they've lost, they're over .500, right? But if they've lost more games than they've won, it doesn't matter what position they are in, if they've lost more games than they won, then they had a losing season. And that weighted average Christianity is popping up again today. It popped up in Paul's time. It popped up in John Wesley's time. This idea that as long as I do more good than bad, as long as I'm batting over .500, I'm clear, right? It's amazing because there's really nothing in the Scripture to indicate that. If you crack open your New Testament, you're not going to find that anywhere. You're not going to find any moment where Jesus says, as long as you do more good than bad, you'll be with me in the kingdom of heaven. He didn't turn to the thieves on the cross and say, you'll be with me in my Father's kingdom because you were a thief, but you also gave money to the poor, so it's all right. It canceled out. That's not what happened. But grace is this concept that eludes us and seems to be so difficult for us. And that's where we find John Wesley today. We're continuing in our series, Revival, Faith as Wesley Lived It. If you missed the first 2 weeks, they're online on the church's website, and I'd encourage you to catch up if you can. And again, our Sunday night study, which is so very important, it goes along with this. We're looking at what the church looked like the last time it had tremendous world-changing growth, and what it would look like today for us to become the kind of genuine, altogether Christians who change the world again and again. Today, in our third week, we're meeting Wesley in a pivotal moment in his life and ministry. Over the last 2 weeks, we saw John grow. First was with his mother, Susanna. You remember that? We talked about how his mother would spend hours every day teaching John, how she would spend her entire day teaching her children, how John went on to go to great schools because of his intelligence and his academic proficiency. And he became eventually a professor at Oxford. We talked about that last week. At Oxford, he taught students and formed a Methodist society where he and other students would meet together to read books, to pray, to receive the Eucharist, and to study both their schoolwork and religious work. So that's kind of where we left John Wesley, and we're going to pick him back up at the same point today. Holiness is an important part of Methodism, and it's an important theme for John Wesley. The author of Hebrews says that no one can see God without holiness. John Wesley took that to heart and began to want to be holy in everything he did. For John Wesley, it wasn't about a weighted average. John Wesley wanted about 1,000, right? In baseball talk, 1,000 means 1.0. They're very optimistic, okay? meaning you didn't miss, right? That was John Wesley. John Wesley wanted about 1,000. John Wesley wanted to do everything holy and nothing bad. For John Wesley, being a weighted average, being a positive, being more good than bad, that wasn't good enough. He wanted to do everything good. But, and here's the important part, he didn't want to do that because he wanted to please God or be better as an individual. He wanted to do that so that he could earn his way into heaven, so that he could obtain his salvation as if it was a trophy in heaven that those the highest averages are going to get, and that's what he was seeking to do. He didn't say that overtly, and he never wrote it down like that, but we can infer from context, from what he talked about, that that's what was going through his mind. That's what he was struggling with at this point in his life. In his book, Adam Hamilton draws a comparison between John Wesley and a zealous Paul, who was at that point in his life. And I think that's probably the best comparison you can probably think of. Paul was a self-described zealot for the law, right? Remember, he told us that's what he was. For Paul, it was all about following the law. That was the life as a follower of God. It was following the law, obedience. That was it. There was no idea of grace. There was no idea of worshiping God. There was no idea of growing as an individual. The idea was be obedient to God. Do everything God tells you to do. Just like a small child who we say you need to do what your parents tell you to do because you don't yet understand to make decisions for yourselves. Paul, and at the time, was a Jew who believed that about humans, that you don't understand what God understands, so you have to be totally obedient to God, and that's all there is in life. And there are no mitigating circumstances. There are no exceptions, no excuses. I don't care if you so broke you can't feed your family, if you're not giving your tithe to church, you're not going to get into heaven. You must follow every one of these laws. Paul was a zealot for the law. Paul took lives when people didn't follow the law. So John Wesley, at this point in his life, between 1724 and 1738, was a pre-Damascus Paul. He wasn't violent and mean, but he was incredibly strict on the law. It was all about being obedient to God. So, if you will, at this point in John Wesley's life, he was a pre-Damascus Paul, a Paul before Paul's epiphany, when his eyes were blinded and he began to understand God. Martin Luther, the famous reformer who set into motion the Protestant Reformation, was also fixated on piety and holiness, which makes it no wonder why he had such an issue with indulgences. Aside from the glaringly obvious theological issues, you can understand when your life is all about following the law, how the idea of the church selling tickets to break the law, you know, the indulgences, we've talked about that before, the idea that, I want to sin, I want to steal my neighbor's things, I want to cheat on my wife, I want to say bad things about God, what's the price for that? And the church would say, this is how much it costs, and give us the money, and we'll give you an indulgence, and you're good to go. That was obviously a big deal. That was very, very wrong. Everyone could see that. And Martin Luther was one of the only ones who stood up at first and said, this is very wrong. But Martin Luther did that because he was fixated on holiness, and he said there's just no way you can earn God's grace by buying it from the church. It doesn't work like that. Although it would be later in his life before he really started to realize what grace really is. So here we are with John Wesley, and we're looking at this pattern that seems to keep happening in the heroes of the faith. From Paul to Martin Luther, from John Wesley, it starts with a desire to be holy. It starts with rigid obedience to God, and then it evolves into an epiphany that says, supposed to be holy. I am supposed to be obedient to God, but none of those things earn me grace. Grace is given to me, and it's because of grace that I can be holy, and I can do the things that God wants me to do. So that's where we find John Wesley today. Wesley noted in his journals that he had been charged with being too strict and with carrying things too far in religion. In other words, John Wesley was accused of being very strict and very religious. Imagine that. At first, John Wesley kind of dismissed these charges. He kind of said, that doesn't matter to me. You're saying I'm too strict, and that's like saying I'm too close to God. And Wesley's understanding, right, at the time, it's like saying, man, you have too great of a relationship with God. And you're saying, your point is? Right? And so John Wesley dismissed these charges, but there was a lot of truth to them. Because for John Wesley, it was not just about, he would figure this out later, but at this point in his life, it wasn't about obedience to God because of a love for God. It was about obedience to God because of a fear for God, and obedience to God because of a fear of hell, and a fear of not having God's grace. And that wasn't the right attitude for obedience. So in a way, he was too strict, but he wasn't strict in the right ways. So things continue, and John Wesley's starting to learn the fine line between being a faithful Christian and legalism, which is the practice of focusing more on laws and rules than we are on grace in God. Now, a little history lesson today. In 1732, the British established the first colony in the New World in America. So if you students have a history test and that's on the test and you get it wrong, I don't know who you are. So I just, but that's 1732, Britain established their first colony, named it in honor of King George. They named it Georgia. They established a capital. They called it Savannah. James Oglethorpe was a parliamentarian, essentially a congressperson. And he was kind of one of those congress people who has to stick his nose in everything. Have you ever heard of those kind of guys? You ever notice that there's that one politician, I don't care what side of the aisle they're on both sides of the aisle, there's that one politician that whatever his pundit is, MSNBC or Fox, whatever his issue is, he's sticking his nose in everything. I don't care what controversial issue it is, that politician, his face is in the front of it, right? We know those politicians, and James Oglethorpe was one of those. He had to be involved in everything, and the New World was exciting and controversial, and it was getting the people fired up, and they were reading about it, and it was fascinating to people. They thought, wow, there's a whole other continent we didn't know about, and Britain can conquer it, and James Oglethorpe says, yes, we can, and he sets up a colony. And James Oglethorpe starts to make a realization. He says, you know, a good, loyal British subject is also loyal to the church, so I need to establish the Church of England, really establish it. It was there, but really establish it in America. So he thinks about it. He talks to his colleagues. He talks to folks, and he says, you know, there's these guys down at Oxford University, down at our most prestigious learning institution in the church. They're very, very smart. They're very, very dedicated. They call themselves Methodists. Their job in life, as they understand it, is to rigorously understand God. And what better way to whip a colony into shape and prevent them from falling down into the pits of despair than to send the Methodist after them? And more so, John Wesley was going into the prisons and serving food to those folks there. John Wesley was going to visit the poor people. John Wesley was preaching outside of taverns. John Wesley was doing the things that nobody else was willing to do. And James Oglethorpe understood that, well, a lot of folks thought just kind of blowing away the natives and conquering the natives was the way to go. James Oglethorpe at least had a redeeming quality in that he thought that, at least part of him thought that, well, maybe we can kind of convert them and we can make them loyal English subjects and that'll be a lot more effective for us. And so, although that's not the way things ended up going, that was at least a thought in his mind at one point. And so he decides that John Wesley, better than anybody, would go evangelize to those natives, because you send any other priest from the Church of England, they're going to hide in their church all day and they're never going to go out and evangelize. So they knew that John Wesley was the guy for the job. So John Wesley, who from his youth was deathly afraid of ships, was deathly afraid of the ocean, was sent on a three-month journey. Have you ever met somebody afraid to fly? My wife's not too fond of it. She's claustrophobic. And when they say, hey, it's getting really hot on the tarmac, you have to close your window, she's about ready to jump out. Okay, so she's not a big fan of airplanes. And we went last year we went to Montana. And she was uncomfortable for a 2-3 hour flight. I mean, it wasn't horrific. It wasn't, it wasn't like she was trying to find a parachute, but she wasn't happy to be on that 2 or 3 hour long flight. When you're claustrophobic and when you're on a 49 passenger little metal tube flying 600 miles through the air, it's pretty exciting, right? Now, John Wesley was more than uncomfortable. He was afraid, and it was not for a couple hours, it was for 3 months. So this is a terrifying experience, but he goes. And he goes and he's faithful. He tells his friends that he wants to evangelize to the Native Americans. He wants to come here and he wants to tell those Americans about God and he wants them to know God. But what he writes in his journal is not the same as what he told his friends. What he writes in his journal is, I want to figure out my own salvation. John Wesley thought this trip would work out his own salvation. And Adam Hamilton, in his book, he writes that perhaps he was trying to work it out with fear and trembling, Philippians said. Maybe he thought that if he did something terrifying, if he did something that absolutely terrified him, and he did it for God, that he was a martyr for the faith in a way. So John Wesley sets sail. Now, we all have storms in our lives. John Wesley hits a storm during his trip. Storms aren't fun. But storms are kind of funny in the way that God tends to use them. And I mentioned him a couple times, but hey, we're based on his book here, so I'm probably going to. I mentioned again Adam Hamilton. Writes, and I believe him, and I'm with him on this, he doesn't think that God causes these storms in our lives. He doesn't think that God sends them, as some say, to somehow punish or hurt us, but God certainly uses them. The beautiful thing about free will, and the scary thing about free will, is that as long as we can truly choose to obey God, then an option on the table always exists to disobey God. That means that people can hurt you, and that people can make decisions that hurt us. People can even make decisions that hurt all of us all at the same time because they have free will. And it's because of that that storms in our lives happen. And these storms happen, but God has this incredible ability to take a storm and to do something amazing with it. And that's why people tend to say, well, God made this happen because, excuse me, because we see so much good from it. Sometimes we feel that, that God isn't what made this happen, but God is what made it happen great in the end. And God's what made it turn. And this is no exception with John Wesley's storm. And I look back at some of my own storms in my life growing up with an abusive dad, growing up being bullied in school, and kind of some of the struggles I went through growing up. And those were storms. Those were storms at a time in my life I thought we'd never get out of. I thought we'd never climb out of the ship. But it's amazing to see the way that God has used me and has changed me over those times. And although I wish those experiences ever again, it's amazing how we are able to bring something beautiful out of those experiences. Storms are funny because they're destructive, but God still has a wonderful way to bring new things and new life out of them. So John Wesley experiences a storm. He writes in his journal, the mainsail was ripped to shreds, water was coming up over the deck, people were screaming. And I want you to imagine this for a second. I want to slow us down for a second. And the reason is because we tend to gloss over stories like this. We hear about a shipwreck, we hear about death, we hear about whatever, and we read it so quickly we don't put ourselves in what that might have felt like. So imagine you're on this ship, and it starts to get a little windy, starts to rain. The wind picks up, and it picks up, and it picks up, and it picks up. Suddenly the mainsails are ripped from their posts, hundreds of miles from home. You need that mainsail to get anywhere on the destination. There is no Coast Guard that's going to come get you. Nobody's even going to find you. You're going to be at the bottom of the ocean forever until maybe 2,000 years later, some submarine happens to find it on its way through the ocean. Maybe. The fear is incredible in your mind and in your heart. People are screaming. You know that horrific, terrifying scream that you hear in a horror movie. People are screaming on the ship because they know they're going to die. Children are crying because they look for strength and their parents are falling apart. Their parents are so very afraid. Water is coming into the ship. They're going to die. And they're prepared to die, preparing to die. The people on that ship are convinced they're going to die, and they're probably right. Because statistically, you don't make it out of a storm like that. This isn't the kind of storm you say, you know, where you come home and your wife says, oh, honey, how was your trip? Oh, it was terrible. We had this storm, and this kid threw up all over my shoes. This is the kind of storm that 10 years from now, your wife says, yeah, my husband was on that ship. He never came home. This was a terrifying experience. And John Wesley, afraid of the ocean, was no stranger to that terror. He was terrified. But from inside the ship, things were falling apart while wood was cracking and splintering while the ship was coming apart in the middle of a horrific storm. He heard Moravians, German religious folk, who were singing a hymn praising God in the middle of a storm. Now here's the thing about storms. That moment didn't leave Wesley any different than he was when he got on the ship. 2 years later, it would have a profound impact. And we'll get to that. We're not going to talk about that today. It planted a seed that John Wesley hadn't quite realized how it was going to bloom. It planted an incredible seed in John Wesley, and it did change him some when he got to Georgia. Spoiler alert, he makes it. It plants a seed in him that does incredible work. That simple faith that says, we're going to praise God, even though it seems like everything's going to be over. They weren't in there praying, begging God to stop the storm. Somewhere, John Wesley was. They weren't screaming, thinking that God had abandoned them and didn't care about them, as some were. They were just praising God, because whatever happens, happens, and God is the one that they praise no matter what the situation. It was incredible, life-changing faith. So John arrives in Georgia, and he recognizes the shortcomings of faith, and he starts things off with a bang. He concedes that maybe he isn't strict enough. Maybe that's the problem. Here's the thing. When you're on a ship in the 18th century, there's not a lot of fresh water. There is fresh water, but there's not a lot. So weak rum and gin and wine are typically what you drink on a ship. But they had the good stuff on board, right? They had the stuff for when they got there. They were going to really celebrate coming to the new world. They had the strong stuff, the fully leaded stuff. John Wesley gets to America, and he confiscates and destroys it. Talk about a way to make friends. He decides that he's not being strict enough and he's not about to let this happen in the new world. When we get to the new world, we're going to be good, pious Christians, folks who do nothing wrong, and so I'm getting rid of the booze because you don't need it. And they say, oh great, we're thousands of miles from home. It'll take 3 months to get back. We almost died on the way here, and this is our pastor. So for the next while, John spent time trying to set up the Methodist societies in the New World, and he was pretty successful. Not tremendously successful, but he had some folks showing up, mostly young folks, but it was mostly younger folks who were in the New World, people who hadn't established, there were older folks, but mostly younger folks who hadn't yet established a career, who hadn't yet established a family, or who had established a family and were wanting to try something new in a new world. So these folks between 18 and 25 or so were coming in droves to Wesley to hear him preach, to read a book. They would read from these other Christian authors. They'd read from these authors. And they would study the scriptures, and they would sing hymns, and they would come together in church on Sunday morning to receive the Eucharist. This was the Methodist society. Just like it was in Oxford, it was now in Georgia. And it was taking off. But John was about to experience another storm, and this storm was in the form of a woman, which is about as stormy as you can get. John Wesley meets a woman named Sophie. And he and this woman hit it off. And she says, "I want to learn more about God." And John Wesley says, I'm your guy. And they begin to spend time with each other in the group. And then they begin to spend time with each other alone. And as they continue to grow closer to God together, they grow closer to each other. And they develop a budding relationship. You know how these story goes, right? He's a boy, she's a girl. I don't need to explain it to you. You know, they began to develop a relationship. And this relationship blossoms and grows and blossoms and grows. And Sophia says, "I'm ready to get married. I'm ready to start a family. We've been dating for like a whole month now. I don't know what you're waiting on." And John says, yeah, sure, but I'm. Let me just keep, because I got these new societies starting up. I want to go evangelize natives. I've been here for months, and I haven't even really had an opportunity to convert a single native. I'm still trying to learn what their language is. We'll get to it. And so over time, Sophia meets another guy, but she doesn't tell John about this. So John continues her courtship with, Sophia continues her courtship with John, and at the time decides to get engaged to another man. So you can imagine John Wesley is heartbroken. "You had your chance, John." That's, I'm sure, what was going through her mind, and she said, you know, "You took too long, and I'm committed to somebody else." But John Wesley was heartbroken, and life was getting rough for him. The societies were not doing as well, and then he got himself in a little bit of trouble. You see, the Church of England didn't have open communion at the time. They didn't have this idea that communion was for everybody. And Sophia, going to church where her ex-boyfriend, isn't it? The only church in town, in the country. And so she doesn't go for a while. And finally she does, and she comes to the communion table, and John says, "No, you haven't been to confession yet." He says, "You need to confess your sins to me, your ex-boyfriend, before you can receive communion." And she was dumbfounded. She was embarrassed. She was mortified at this experience because she thought herself to be a very pious individual, a person very close to God. And she came to church, and in front of everybody, she was denied communion. She goes and she tells the local law enforcement that he slandered her. And the local law enforcement says, "Here's a warrant for your arrest, John, and here's your court date." So John says, He hops on a ship, and he heads back to England. So he's a fugitive in a way. The societies are dead, and he's failed to do the mission that his country sent him to do. Life isn't going so great for John. He's going through a storm. And we're going to leave him there, poor guy. And we're going to come back to him next week. So where have the storms in your life been, and what have they looked like? How did God guide you through those storms? What did God do in the midst of those storms? As we see here, John Wesley got off the ship after he saw those Moravians. Life was different, but it wasn't that different. But it would be very, very, very much different later when we talk about Aldersgate. We're going to get to that, but we're not there yet. How has God planted seeds in your life that haven't yet grown to fruition? I want you to ponder that for the next week. I want you to be thinking about that. Think about the way that God has navigated you through the storms in your life, and think about the way God might be navigating you through storms in your life today. And as you do that, I want to ask the same question I've been asking you for the last 2 weeks. What does revival look like? How does navigating the storms as a church, how does that incite revival? How does that allow us to be the kind of church that changes the world? I want you to pray about that this week as I'm praying for you. I want you to pray for me and pray for our church. And I want you to pray that revival could happen because we're able to navigate the storms because of a tremendous faith in God. My prayer for us this week is that we could identify and navigate the storms in our lives so that we could see a revival in our world. I want to invite the kids to come forward.